Hebrews 13, verses 4 through 6. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. To His name be glory and praise. Amen. What we do proves what we actually believe. What we do proves what we actually believe. There are lots of things that we can confess to believe. There are many things that we wish that we believed or wish that we did. But as John 1 teaches little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. At the end of the day, it's what we actually do that proves our theology. And that's where Hebrews 13 has begun to take us. In this closing chapter, we are being shown what that looks like, what changes will begin to take place in our daily lives and the things that we do. Things that proceed from grasping the truth that we have been seeing in Hebrews, namely, that Christ is better. For one, grasping the magnificence of Christ changes the way we live towards those who are outside of us. That was what we focused on from our text last week. Brotherly love continues. It has come to us. We have been adopted, identified with, sympathized with, and that love now spills its banks, causing us to love others. Even to the degree of becoming hospitable to strangers or prisoners or the weary, those types of people who can't pay us back. And so it reorients us, the superiority of Christ reorients us in our hands and feet towards those outside of us. And our text today helps us reorient to what is inside of us. How do we live faithfully against two of the most common idols of the human heart, namely sex and money? Certainly, in marriage and in my experience in marriage counseling, these two things are usually at the very center of tension. And so we begin with considerations of marriage. Look with me at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Well, why? Why this particular challenge to these people? Well, a little bit of context in their background why they have needed to hear this is that at the time of writing this letter, there were some who saw freedom in Christ giving them freedom to do whatever they wanted with their bodies. So there came with this teaching of Christ a potential for license and licentiousness, libertinism, that said that the body could do whatever it needed to do, that it was only the soul that mattered. And so marriage, you could see, was not held in honor, the covenant of marriage and the institution of marriage, and also the pendulum swung. There are also those who saw the body as so base and so degraded that they did not participate in marriage at all and leaned more into asceticism, and that the things of earth were bad and defiled. And this cast a long shadow over the church and crept its way into monasticism. And you can see this in the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions of the priest not marrying or being commanded not to marry. And that doesn't square well with this verse at all, that marriage is to be held in honor. So there are all sorts of bad cultural thoughts about marriage in this context. Well, what about us? What does our culture think about marriage? Is marriage held in honor among our people? Well, no, not particularly. We're a nation of no-fault divorce laws. Basically, there's no freight or weight given to breaking of vows or covenant. And in that way, it hollows out that institution. We are a people that often scoff at marriage. So it's not uncommon to hear people talk disparagingly about a young couple who decided to get married very early. You ever been around that? Chelsea and I were 21 and 23. Get a lot of, that's not even that young, but we got a lot of raised eyebrows, a lot of extra comments. People were being very extra around us for a long time. Thank you for that extra that you added to our lives. They kind of think you're weird. That's a strange choice. So if you ask a young person, a real young person, what do you want to do when you grow up? What do you aspire to be? Well, if they answer something other than their career aspirations, that they dream of marriage, I think we got to be honest with ourselves. Most in our culture would think that's a very odd answer. We often delay marriage. We live in a culture that just simply puts it off. As a culture, we're typically on autopilot. This is not condemnation. Let me just give you a gentle challenge of where you perhaps, like myself, we're often on autopilot. This is where the word helps us, not just take our cues from the world. It's not uncommon that we just go on autopilot and you say, well, I guess I'm just going to go to college. Again, not a bad thing, a great thing. But it also might mean on autopilot that I did rack up a bunch of debt. And it also might mean on autopilot that I have to enter the workforce for a certain number of years. And it might mean on autopilot that I put marriage off for quite a long time. And it might mean, like many of my friends, that they're finding it very difficult to have children or find that they can have a marriage at all because they've waited a long time. Marriage often doesn't come on our radar until it's convenient. Marriage is a good thing. Again, not slapping anyone's wrist for making that choice. It's just a cultural autopilot doesn't see the things that the scripture points out to us. Marriage is a marvelous, beautiful, and honorable. It's not all such cases, but far too many of us sort of read the catechesis of our culture. It's not uncommon to hear in our culture disparaging talk about marriage. There's the old ball and chain again. You kind of hear that? Gotcha, Doretta. Unfortunately, even in the church, that's not uncommon talk, though. It's kind of the little whispers, and we all kind of know, you know, the marriages that are having difficulty, and that's great to know them, but you unfortunately know them sometimes because of the expressions of knowing them. You hear the disdain, and you hear the tone of sadness or bitterness. Be quite frank, as a married man, I can't really think of times growing up that I ever had an adult man just cast a vision for me in my youth of just why marriage would be brilliant and good for the strength and good for my soul and the things that I aspire to be and how the theology comes alive and the wedding of Christ and his church and how it is a beautiful picture and the raising of kids. I didn't really have that vision cast in front of me. It wasn't a compelling one, something that I wanted for sure. And I have found in my marriage depths of glory and depths of refining and beauty in the gospel and goodness. And yet I know it's not the reality for everybody. And whether it is or it isn't, it is to be held in honor because God commands it. Whether we aspire to it or we're in it, we want ours to be better, or we'll never be married at all. Or if we're content in not being married, as Paul was, and wish that all people were like him, the institution itself, no matter what, deserves a place of honor. We make much of weddings in our culture, but that's not because we value marriage very highly. It's because we value ourselves very highly, and we value the celebration very highly. It's not a marriage, it's a marriage that makes a wedding important, not a wedding that makes a marriage important. So think about, on and on, all the deceptions we see, movies, art, culture, that's not particularly prized in our time. So why should be marriage be held in honor? One of the clearest encapsulations of what it is comes from Ephesians 5. I'll just read it to you. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, quoting Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul describes marriage as an incredible mystery, not a mystery in the sense that it can't be understood or can't be figured out, but it's a mystery in that the institution profoundly displays the love of God to his church. Something that every Sunday, I mean, and every morning, we have a hard time grasping the depth and the height and the length and the breadth of God's love. And marriage just gives you little slivers, little slices of brilliant light that beam in to show you covenant love. When a husband lays his life down for his wife, that's the kind of love that Christ loved his church with. When a wife submits to her husband, that's the kind of responsiveness that the church responds to Christ. She has been loved, and so she gives. It's an incredible honoring thing. It's a picture into the world responding to. And according to Ephesians 5, if we dishonor marriage, we dishonor the picture and living illustration of the gospel. If we dishonor marriage, therefore, we are dishonoring this God-ordained image of the gospel. So a couple of practical things. How might it be that we honor marriage, a covenant of grace? How might it be? Just a couple of things. Celebrate it. Talk about it. Anniversaries. Weddings. Show up. Enjoy them. Give good gifts. It's a good thing. When they are difficult, as they often are, Lord willing that they last and they are long, work at them with honesty. You don't have to hide the difficulties of marriage. We also shouldn't live with years' worth of strain and bitterness and toil. We picture the gospel to our families. We picture the gospel to one another. We picture them really acutely to our children and our congregations when we see them restored, when we give the kind of grace that we are called to, and when we see forgiveness and restoration. We can honor marriage at Covenant of Grace by helping those who are seeking marriages, helping them and encouraging them, sometimes helping them by finding them a spouse. Because it has so little value in our culture. We really need to understand that it is quite different. The landscape is pretty different right now. So it's becoming harder to find someone to marry. We shouldn't balk at that. We shouldn't patronize anyone and sort of pat them on the head that they just need to try harder and do more things. There's some good wisdom in that. We also should deeply understand that our culture doesn't value it. So we see people in our congregation valuing it and aspiring to it. We honor them. We bless them. If it seems to be out of their reach, that there aren't great people to marry, we need to continue to help the singles in our congregation cultivate a spirit that sees it as honorable and doesn't help them to grow in pessimism. Don't grow in pessimism. God says it's honorable. Give your heart over to Him. He fills our days with good things. Honor marriage in the way you think about dating. If marriage is not a consideration in dating, don't consider dating at all. Dating isn't for you. It's not connected to ambitions for marriage. Don't play the field or indulge those passions in someone else's life. Date with an aim to marriage. It doesn't seem that dating is hard in this age. But also don't fall into the world's way of evaluating a spouse. I've heard way too many times in considerations of marriage, arbitrary things like someone's height and not finding someone who looks like this catechized picture of what you thought marriage would be. Sometimes you honor marriage by sitting back and seeing what God calls someone beautiful and God calls someone faithful. And that's not to diminish attraction, but sometimes we can honor marriage by understanding clearly what it is we're getting ourselves into and not avoiding it by some worldly standard that we put in our way. We dishonor marriage when we overly inflate attraction and optics beyond their proper place and make it fitting a scale and grading system that is set by our world. The list could go on, and I've got a lot more sermon to preach, but what is a marriage? I mean, what even makes up a marriage? And it's really two things. It is both the covenant, as we read there in Ephesians 5. It is that kind of Christ-like love. I will never leave you or forsake you, are the words we're going to hear at the end of this sermon. And it's the same in that covenant of marriage, but it is also a one-flesh union. So it's not just one of those two things. It has to be both. It's not just promises that you make to someone in the next chair over to you in a movie theater. There must be a marriage bed. There must be covenant, and there must be union. And then it's also not just union and no covenant. It's not just hooking up. It's not just getting together. That does not make a marriage either. In God's eyes, it is both covenant and covenant faithfulness within the covenant. It is both the vows and the giving oneself over in a one-flesh union. That'll perhaps give us some clarity as we transfer to this next section of our text. The next text, it's still verse 4, it says, "And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." And I could ask the same kind of question, and we could go through the same flow. Is the marriage bed honored in our culture or defiled? It's pretty easy to answer that. We don't have to think hard about it. We are a culture of adultery. We're a culture of pornography. We're a culture of lust. It's everywhere. It's in our TV. It's in our internet. It's on our billboards. It's in our children's programming. It's part of the catechesis of our world, overly explicit sexuality that we bring into the covenant of marriage, and it sort of causes all sorts of disruptions. And you think about this just for a second of perhaps how easy it is that catechism is, and I catch myself. So imagine you're, like we're often doing, and you're watching a TV show, and you know that the plot is that the husband and wife sort of have a little friction, they're a little bit quirky, and he dropped the ball on something, and there's just this low-level tension and frustration, you know, and she's at the park, and she bumps into somebody and spills all her books, and a handsome young man picks him up, right? Oh, and she smiles, and he's very kind, and he notices her new, you know, haircut or whatever. And they begin to meet up, you know, more often through the movie at the coffee shop and at the bookstore. And the score, the music starts to swell and it's getting there and the lighting is coming down on him and he's looking very handsome. And they flash it over and it's black and white picture of the husband who's at home, you know, fumbling with the grill. And your heart starts to kind of get excited. She's going to kiss him, right? Oh, it's finally going to happen. They're meeting up this last time. And you kind of catch yourself and you go, what in the world am I doing? What? This is the catechism that we have in our heart. The catechism we see every single day, the unfaithfulness in God's world, whether it's the billboard on the, just walking in the mall or on the street or in the phone or in the stories that we tell ourselves. There is a bit of a mockery of God's marriage bed. We're a culture of the alphabet, the LGBTQAI2S++++++++. And I mention that to you because God will not be mocked. I want to highlight for you the way God speaks about defiling his covenant marriage bed. First from 1 Corinthians. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God." Amen. And yes, sexually immoral among us won't even see heaven. But even in this text, it gets so often twisted by modern preaching. Instead of the heeding, the warning to repentance, we often get preaching from this kind of text that lands on our cultural ears that says, such are some of you. See how that changes things? There are the adulterous, the homosexual, and such are some of you. Christ loves you anyway. Completely undermines the weight of this text. It's about repentance. Such were some of you. We don't like to think of it like that, but sexual sin is a unique plague and a fire that cannot be hidden. It is cancerous and it is death outside of this honorable fortress of merit that is held in honor. God won't be mocked. And just to go through that list, do not sexual sins bring a certain amount of shame and guilt? Do not sexual sins bring about abortion and abuse? Do not sexual sins bring about disease? Do not sexual sins bring about abandonment and insecurity? Do not sexual sins bring about prostitution and exploitation? Do not sexual sins bring about pornography and degradation? Do not sexual sins find themselves as the root cause of ripping family apart? Do not sexual sins find their root in ripping churches apart? You want to split a church? Sexual sin will do it. You want to scar your legacy, your reputation, and your leadership? Sexual sin will do it. It's not that you can't be forgiven. Such were some of you. You were washed in Christ. But let us also remember that marriage is a good thing. Sex is a good thing. And it must be held in honor in the way that God intends. How might we do that at Covenant of Grace? How might we honor the marriage bed at Covenant of Grace? Assume here that you're going to understand and read between the lines on some of these one-liner applications that I'm going to give that are not going to need any extrapolation from me. But I pray that the Lord will bless you with them. One of the ways that we can honor marriage more regularly at Covenant of Grace would simply be with frequency with which we are in union with our spouses. Giving ourselves over in joy. Like a dance, there is a bow and there is a curtsy. There is an invitation and there is a response in being responsive. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 7. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should have his own wife, give her wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again. Some of us seem to be very devoted to prayer, I'm sure. Sometimes it's hard to hear these scriptures that speak so bluntly. It says you don't have authority over your life. It's not yours. You took a vow to give it over. Martin Luther, when he was asked about this text and the temptation of sexual immorality, he said, about twice a week we'll take the devil away. It's kind of a, not bad, Martin. In Proverbs 5, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. To be quite frank, it is a glory in Scripture. It is a protection and a guarding. Sometimes we think in earthly categories and we say that shouldn't be the case. It shouldn't have to be guarded. Have your own self-control. This is the means. The marriage bed. It is not just vows, but it is the giving over of a one-flesh union. Marriage is not just the flesh. Marriage is not just the vows. It is both. One of the ways that we could honor sex in Covenant of Grace is with purity. Repenting, changing of some things that we see, some categories and thoughts and expectations that we bring into the marriage bed. I'm talking to married men and I'm talking to young single men. if you are catechized and you are looking at and letting your eyes roam and sort of give you a vision by our culture of what that place will be, you will be very off on the compass of what is right and true and good. And you will bring in a level of pressure and expectation to the marriage bed that is so far below God's standard for it and so hurtful from our own cultural's confusion. We call it confusion. The right word is perverse. It's perverse. It's off. It's skewed, twisted. We don't often understand the beauty of the marriage bed. You could honor the marriage bed at Covenant of Grace by continuing to be in a spirit of playfulness. What I mean by that is that there are seasons where it's not frequent. There are seasons where you are frustrated and irritated. There are seasons when you have just kids all day long until you throw your head on the pillow exhausted. But don't just coldly expect things with a raise of your eyebrow and a scowl, and you never are there for me. Give playfulness. Give the release and the grace of a joke, of an expectation. Oh, I've got some great one-liners, corny, flirtatious one-liners that I'll be glad to share with you at another time and not in front of a microphone, but be playful and enjoy each other. And it just relieves the tension, but you know what it says to each other? It just says that I recognize it and I'm here. And I enjoy you, and I wish to be near you. Gentlemen, try not to pursue your wife at 11:30 p.m. when you've given no thought and no tenderness all day long, and then turn over and huff and puff when there is no response there. And wives, receive. You carry weight and freight, and probably sometimes the last thing you want is to be the embodiment of 1 Corinthians 7, that my body is not my own. But the first thing you want to say is, this is my own. But you give it over as a gift. You give yourself joyfully. Love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes that looks like just obedience. Sometimes it looks like obedience. You give love. What you find always is that love is because it's knit and in the fabric and the way that God makes it, love grows. It can't but reproduce. So the giving of children is the fruit of this faithfulness. The giving of life, the giving of repair, the giving of forgiveness, the settling of scores, taking down the record of wrongs. God has given us a marriage bed. So enjoy it. Bow and curtsy. Hard transition. The love of money. I realize that I've taken too much time. I'm going to show you how these two relate and how all of these come under the encapsulation that God will never leave us. Verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. You think of the stories. I'm going to try to set the stakes the same with the sexual lust. The warnings of love of money are quite similar. So think of the rich young ruler, and he says that he's followed all the ways of the Lord, and the Lord tells him to give away all that he has, and he goes away sad. And Jesus says, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples ask, Jesus, how can this be? How can someone become saved? He said, well, with man it is impossible, but with God it is possible. It's the same sort of stakes that we get with the sexual immorality. They are hard bars into God's kingdom. They are hard gates into salvation. And we need desperately the Lord's help. Let me read you from 1 Timothy 6. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So be careful there. Sometimes people say it's the root of all evil, but the text says it's all kinds of evil. And let me kind of articulate what those are. When we love money in this way, well, we'll engage in lying, won't we? Tax season's coming up. we'll engage in fudging the numbers because we love money. We're discontent with what we have. But when we love money, we won't enjoy the Sabbath day. There's one extra reason to just get ahead. If I can get ahead here, the Lord can take a back seat. If I love money, I often will find that I'm quite stingy. I do not tithe. To our earlier commands in Hebrews, we will not give in hospitality. We'll not clothe the stranger and bless them. Why? Because we have less for ourselves. We become greedy or jealous. Our possessions end up possessing us. So how could we perhaps free ourselves practically from the love of money at Covenant of Grace? Well, just to be quick here, give. Give yourself. Give your resources. Give in tithe. Give in hospitality. Give to the church. That's great, but give outside of it. Give gifts. Give in food. Give yourself. Honor the Sabbath. Be here. Be hospitable. But what I want you to see is how all of these things, what they begin to teach us is that God isn't there. Why do we fall prey to lust? Because in our soul, we feel that we have to take matters into our own responsibility because God won't be there. Where are we in our singleness, or that irritation and that discontent? Where is it that we begin to grow pessimistic and not honor marriage? Because we don't believe that God is going to be there. Where is it that we get bogged down in marriage and the ruins aren't repaired and the bitterness begins to simmer and comes out and expresses, it touches everything and perfumes the entire house? It's because we believe that God is not going to be there if I gave myself over. Gave over that forgiveness, gave over kind words, gave over my life and my body. Why is it that we don't tithe or observe the Sabbath? Because we don't know that God's going to be there. So it's no surprise then that the text of Scripture this morning ends like this. I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is exactly the word that we need in this place. We run after these things because we feel vulnerable. And if we don't see Christ, we will not see the fullness that we have in him. Following Christ, and listen up, teenagers especially, following in Christ is always addition. It's not subtraction. Following Christ is addition. Christ adds to your life, even in singleness, even in loneliness, even in loss. Follow Christ. He will never abandon you. Contentment can be learned. Paul says, I learned it in all things. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's not about rock climbing without a harness, by the way. That's about being content. You can learn it. And how can you learn it? You learn it by seeing Christ. I love the words from How Firm a Foundation that take this verse and put it into poetry and put it into melody. It says, that soul on Jesus that leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. It's a pretty easy lesson to learn how to be hungry. It's a very hard one to learn how to be full. It's pretty natural for us to feel hungry. It's very uncommon and unnatural for us to feel hungry. Full, and yet that's what Christ calls us to be anxious for nothing, to come and bear his yoke that is light, to drink and be full. So hear the gospel promise this morning that anchors every command in this passage. It wasn't you that was ever going to be abandoned. Christ was abandoned so that you would never have to be. He is the one who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I could hear the Father say forever, I will never leave you or forsake you. Christ will never divorce his bride. He will never prove unfaithful to his covenant people. It was Christ that treaded the winepress of God's wrath alone, forsaken in the darkness, so that we would never taste a drop of being forsaken. Does he not know the depths of our needs? Does he not know our every situation? He is the one who sweat great drops of blood and prayed, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death," so that your soul does not have to be exceedingly sorrowful at all. Yet the grave could not hold him, and the Father declared, "I will not leave my soul." The Father declared, "You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will they suffer the Holy One to see corruption." Death was defeated, the curse was broken, and the risen Christ now holds his bride securely in nail-scarred hands. It's seeing Christ that helps us be full. It's seeing what Christ will do and can do that can help us run in contentment. Do you believe that God would ever prove to be unfaithful to you? Do you think he would ever break his marriage vows? Do you ever imagine for a moment that Jesus one day might neglect his own spouse, the church, that he has purchased with his own blood? Never doubt it for a second. Therefore, live as those who are eternally kept. Honor your marriage with fierce covenant loyalty. Guard the marriage bed with his holy jealousy. Turn from the love of money and turn into joyful contentment. For we belong to a Savior who was forsaken in our place, and because he was, you will never know the forsaking of God. You will never know the forsaking of God. You who feel alone, you who feel trapped, you who feel lonely. Let your lives prove what it is that you truly believe, that Christ really is better, infinitely, gloriously better than every idol the world offers, and learn the lesson of Christ, that he will never leave you. What can man do to you?